We come to the sixth of the seven letters that our Lord wrote to specific churches in the first century. As we quoted this morning and have for the beginning of the year, our Lord is the head of the church. It is His church. He declared that He would build His church and that He would build it upon the unmovable, indisputable truth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this earth in human form to seek and to save that which is lost. He has a right personally to address not only the church at Philadelphia, but our church and all churches, this one now long gone out of existence here on earth, but to every church of every age, because He loved the church and gave Himself for it. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I want us to center our thoughts this morning under three headings or three divisions of the text. It's a simple outline. First, we'll look there in verse 7 at who it is addressing the church at Philadelphia. You know, in each of these letters, he identifies himself. So who is it that's addressing the church at Philadelphia? Secondly, what he knows about them in verses 8 through 10. And then thirdly, what he will do, what he promises to do in verses 11 through 13. But first, we want to look at the city. We'll not do archaeological diggings very long, but it's always interesting to find out a bit about the city where the church resided that the Lord is addressing. It's about 15 miles, or was located about 15 miles from Smyrna. It was set on a flat summit of a volcanic range. And so with that in mind, the people lived in constant fear or the probability or the likelihood, as many do today, who live along earthquake fault lines or in people who live under the shadow of volcanoes, that at any time, unforeseen and unpredicted, that volcano could erupt. It did, as a matter of fact, in 17 A.D. The city had to be rebuilt along with the city of Smyrna. And so, but the amazingly, because of this area, it has rich, fertile land for vineyards, and so it was known for that. But as you can imagine, the citizens lived in a daily dread of a possible eruption of earthquakes. We might not think about it as much as they, but we live in a tornado zone. The paths of tornadoes often follow the same paths and come through this area, often in the very same paths if they have years ago. It doesn't happen every year, thank the Lord, but we know there's always that probability. If you live on the coast, you know that probably at some point there could be inclement weather. You know, there could be a hurricane if you live on an island somewhere on the coast. If you live in California, where there's a fault line there, you know that there has been an earthquake in the past that has totally obliterated San Francisco. Could happen again. But did you know that we in Alabama live on an earthquake fault line that runs right up through Tennessee? And so, not to get you all worried today, but you know, there are all kinds of things. But these folks lived in the shadow of that potential threat there. I've been in one earthquake in Haiti. We were just going to sleep. I was with a group of preachers there ministering, and all of a sudden, the shaking and the sensation, and I knew what it was immediately, although no one had to tell me. Someone hollered out, "Earthquake!" And you're brilliant, pastor. Do you know what I did? I got under the bed. And hopefully, thankfully, some fellow preachers grabbed me by the hand and said, no, we got to get outside. You don't stay in here. And so we got outside the building, and I just thought, well, maybe this, on a second floor, no doubt, this would be a safe place. I don't know. That was just my first response, I admit to you. So it may get you to thinking about my sanity, but that's just what I did. There is a city in the same location today. It's called Alashehir in modern-day Turkey. It was located at a junction of several trade roads, as most of these cities were that we are studying. It was known as the gateway to the east, and it was also known as Little Athens because it rivaled Athens in the beautiful temples that were there. Well, I want us, though, to notice, first of all, who it is that's addressing the church at Philadelphia, which, by the way, means brotherly love. We have one in the United States. I think we have one There are many Philadelphias, but you know the name. Phileo comes from the Greek word phileo. It is thought that King Eumenes of Pergamum built the city, and he was so close to his brother, and he loved his brother, whose name was Attalus II, that he named it Philadelphia after his brother because his brother's nickname was Philadelphia. No one knows exactly the derivation of the name, but it changed several times over the years, and even today it's a different name. And so that's what it was known in the first century as Philadelphia. As we've noted in our study of these letters to the churches, our Lord identifies himself to each one in a very specific and personal way. And so here to the church at Philadelphia, he writes, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and shuts opportunities that no one could open or shut but him." Those are four ways that the Lord identifies himself to the church at Philadelphia. I'm holy, I am true, I have the key of David, whatever that is, we need to figure that out. And also, I can open doors and shut doors that no one can open or shut. And what does that mean? Let's first of all look at the first thing that he identifies himself, the attribute, I am holy. He that is holy speaks of his deity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God here addressing them. Keep in mind as you read these letters, it is the voice of the Savior that you're hearing. This is the Lord telling John what to write, but it is Jesus Christ dictating the letters. And so if he speaks in a certain way or what may seem harsh to your ears, this is the Lord, the judge of all the earth. And whatever he says is true and accurate and right, whether you or I like it today or not, this is the word of the Lord. He is the Savior, the Son of God, the head of the church, as we've mentioned, who is addressing them. Holy is a term specific to God. It speaks of his perfection, of his sinlessness, his set apartness. Literally, in the Greek, the word means to set apart. But no one is as set apart as God is. No one is like him in heaven and in earth. No one is absolutely without sin. In fact, it is beyond our comprehension to think about. Of all the attributes of God, his eternality, he had no beginning and no ending, and all the other things that we could think about, the fact that he is absolutely free from any remote sin whatsoever, it's very hard for us to comprehend since we have to deal with sin so much and so daily with our own selves. He identifies himself repeatedly throughout the Old Testament by this title, the Holy One. In Job 6:10, I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Psalm 71, verse 22, I will also praise thee with the psaltery, David said, even thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 41, Israel, speaking of Israel, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 54, verse 5, for thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. And so we should approach him in that way and remind ourselves and him when we come to him in prayer and worship, you are holy, you're set apart. And we set you apart in our hearts and our affections and all of our doings as the one who is supreme and has the right to be supreme and overall because you are holy. Revelation 4 verse 8, the cherubim rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 set apart, set apart, set apart from all beings and creatures, God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see, his holiness is one of his distinctive attributes, just as distinctive as his eternality. When we speak of God's holiness, we are saying that he is absolutely separate, set apart from sin, that he is perfectly sinless. His character has no error or flaw in it, as ours does. His judgments are always right. His opinions are always spot on. His ways are sinless, and his will is good and perfect. His will, his ways, everything about him, and even as Jonathan was singing, even though it doesn't feel like it, or I can't recognize it all the time, your will and your way is perfect. That's why everyone under the sound of my voice should bow in absolute and total surrender to his perfection and to his authority and submit to him in every area of life. He alone qualifies for this, and we're to do that. And by the way, even the demons recognize this about our Lord. When Jesus was casting out demons in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, the demons said to him, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? We're so far from what you are and who you are. What do we have in common with thee?" Even the demons recognize it. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" They know where he was from. "Art thou come to destroy us?" In other words, yet, are you coming now? Is this when you're going to do it? They know what Christ is going to do. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. The only begotten Son of God. The demons know that. Isn't it something that demons are more respectful, if you will, to the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ than many people are? Peter's second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, he rebuked his hearers and declared, "You have denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you." He said, "You traded the Holy One, the only one who is without sin, for a murderer, a known open murderer." That's what you traded him for. And before we cast judgment, we might ask ourselves, what have we traded the Holy One for? We can only come in repentance and faith and give him our all and repent over and over again for having thought of him less than the Holy One of our lives. Our Lord tells his church here at Philadelphia that he is holy and the one that is true. That's the second thing he reveals to them. It follows, doesn't it, if he's absolutely without sin, that whatever he says is absolutely true. What a comfort this is to us today, to those of us who come to the Word of God daily, as I hope you do, and say, "Lord, I know this is your Word. I know you're speaking when it is read. Do with me and to me whatever is necessary by your Word. Show it to me. Reveal it to me. Change me by it." He's the one that is true. In the Greek, it means absolutely genuine, real, and authentic. The real deal. In all that is false and shallow and perverted, our Lord stands out as the truth. And his word is truth. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, 128, "Therefore, because of all the things he says in that psalm, practically every verse, praising the word of God, because it is your word, I esteem all your precepts," all thy precepts, "concerning all things to be right." Whatever principle is taught in your word about anything, it is right. It is the final authority. And then because of that, I hate every false way. Everything that doesn't come up to that standard, I hate. Oh, this is the mindset. This is the mind that should be in every child of God, casting down everything else, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to what? The obedience of Christ, to the Word of God, the precepts of God's Word. This goes counter to our, maybe what we've been taught, our culture, our philosophy, our feelings. But when we come to the Lord, as we do and should, every time we come to before his word, every time we recall it throughout the day, "Lord, this is what you say about it. This is true. I submit to it." There were hundreds of false gods and goddesses around the Philadelphians. They only had to look out their windows and see the gleaming columns and the burnished gates of the many temples in their city. And they were constantly reminded of these false gods and goddesses and the debauched worship associated with them and the control that they had over their adherents' lives that permeated all of society. But only Jesus Christ could rightfully claim to be the only true and living God. Revelation 6:10 tells us that when the martyrs in heaven address the Lord, there's a whole population of people in heaven that gave their lives for their literal life for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to be facetious here this morning, but I would just have to think that their praise and their worship is a little louder than the rest of ours. I'm not sure. And I glorified tongues. I don't know if there'll be any distinct, but those who are there, not because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saved the same way, but to have given their lives, the category of the martyrs, the Bible tells us, they call him holy and true. This very designation that he gives to the church at Philadelphia, we give our lives because you are the only holy set apart one, the only sinless one, and everything you say is true. Because he is holy, he must judge sin. Because he is sinless and because he hates sin, he must deal with it. And because he is true, he must vindicate his people who have been cruelly and wickedly killed. And he tells them there, I will deal with those who've mistreated you for my sake. We also notice that our Lord's description of himself gives us a picture of his absolute sovereignty and his authority. First, he has the key of David. In verse 7, he tells them, and so we might ask, what does that mean, the key of David? Well, David reminds us of the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come through David's lineage. Remember, Jesus, the prophet's prophecy came to David that of your descendants, of the house and lineage of David, the Messiah would come. David symbolizes Christ's messianic office, is closely associated with it. A key in the scripture represents authority, and it does in our day and time. If you give somebody the key to your car, the key to your house, they have a certain amount of authority. You have trusted them. Here's the key, or especially the key to your safety deposit box or whatever it may be. We often will hear of some celebrated person, some war hero, or some person who's done something great, given the key to the city by a certain mayor, and it's a ceremonial key. You know, like there's not a key, there's not a door to the city that you can get in, but that symbolism of authority and right and honor. Whoever holds the key has control, don't they? In John 1:18, Jesus says, I am alive evermore. Amen. I have the keys to hell and death. Now, that's an important key to have, the key to hell and the key to death. This term, though, the key of David, appears in Isaiah 22, verse 22. You might want to read there sometime. You don't have to turn there now. But just to tell you, it refers to Eliakim, the steward of the prime minister to the king. He had access to the king. He was the gatekeeper. He decided who got to see the king. He was the key, if you will. Whoever wanted to see the king had to come through him, and he had the authority to decide who got to see the king. It's Christ using these descriptions, describing himself here in Revelation 3:7 as having the key of David. Christ alone has absolute sovereign authority to decide who enters the messianic kingdom. Upon what basis would someone enter his kingdom? Neither Nero nor Satan can hinder that kingdom. What did our Lord tell us about his kingdom? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but neither Nero nor Satan can enter that kingdom, no matter how powerful they may be. Our Lord tells us in John 10, verse 7, I am the door. He's the key and the door and the way. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. What a privilege that is. The privilege of the very children of God who have such access to go in and out. We have the key because we have the door. We've entered in by the door. My children have a key to my house. They know how to get into my stuff. They know where it all is. You know, why? Because they have certain privileges. My grandchildren are learning those things as well, where Papa has those things hidden and laid aside. I think they all are just mesmerized by my desks, wherever they are. I have a desk here and two at home, and there's all kinds of, they're drawn to my magnifying glasses and all those little things that are peculiar to me. You may not have on your desk, but I have stuff there that hourglasses they like to turn up and see, watch go. And so they have certain access. I want you to know that we're the children of the King. We have access because we're His. We've entered in by the door. He is the door. And the Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But next, Christ says about himself, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. What an interesting thing. What is he describing there? Jesus guides, he oversees, he administers his people. Why? We're sheep. And even saved sheep need a shepherd. We can wander aimlessly through the wilderness of our emotions and circumstances and this howling world that we live in. And then we hear the voice of the shepherd saying, "Child, Chris, get back in line. You know where you're to be. You know whose you are." My parents had a way of calling my name that when they called it, I knew exactly what they meant. They didn't have to say anything else. My mother would call us. How many of you, your mother called you to I'm sure we don't do this anymore, but back in the day, in the neighborhood where we lived in, we'd play all day, and when it got mealtime, mother would step to the door and call our name. Now, my mother, bless her heart, we tested her. I hate to tell you we did. And Dad didn't raise his voice. My father never raised his voice. He rarely called me by my name. He'd say, "Son." That's how what he called me. And our buddy, sometimes he'd call me buddy, but most of the time he'd call me son. So Daddy didn't go to the door and raise his voice. If you just weren't there when you were supposed to be there, that was just it. But Mother, she'd come to the door and she'd call. I could tell by how high it got whether she really meant business or not. If she said, "Chris," like that at the end, I better get home in a New York magnet. But the others, maybe not. I was disobedient. I should have come at the first call, but I knew just how far Mother would go. But when she got there, you better be there or be square, because the judgment was going to fall. But he talks about he that has the authority to open doors and shut doors. We need a guide, don't we? We need a shepherd. Oh, how lost we would be. Where would we be without him? Without his word? Without his comforting voice. Sometimes when I open his word, it's like a balm. It's like a medicine. It's like delicious food. Sometimes it's a potent medicine, isn't it? Sometimes it's a stabbing of the heart, like an ox goad that pricks right to the very tenderness of the heart. Sometimes that word brings me to my knees. Sometimes that word causes me to rejoice and to exult. In others, it makes me feel very unworthy. All the guiding, providing word of God. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, they gather the church together and they rehearse all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. We pray for our missionaries, don't we? We pray, and they will often send their prayer requests, pray that the Lord would open the hearts of these people, that he would open up opportunities to go into this city or this village. I had the privilege of visiting a pioneer missionary into the very mountains of Mexico, where they didn't even speak Spanish. They spoke their native, Indian language. And Lyle McCoy, he's with the Lord now. But what a man of God he was. And he took me to places where there had been no gospel witness until he'd brought there by the grace of God. He'd gone himself and preached the gospel to them. And he would say, "Oh, Balaam, pray that God will open a door to this village over there. They've never heard the gospel." And he would point these places out to me and say, pray that God would open a door, open a way for us to get in there with the gospel. The apostle told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthians his ministry plans. And then he says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now, the adversary couldn't open or shut the door to Jesus Christ, and I'm the one that does that. But with that open door, you can rest assured there are going to be many adversaries. Those who'll try to hinder us from going through. Those who, like the spies in the Old Testament, say, "Oh, we can't go in there. They've got giants and walled cities and all kinds of problems." With every opportunity, there will be adversaries. I remind us, though, our great captain goes before us. Christ is the head of the church. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He is building his church. No matter if it doesn't look like it, he's at work. He's never not at work. If he said, I will build my church, we sang it this morning, till your church is complete. It is not complete yet. So what is he doing this morning? What is he doing, church? He's building his church, isn't he? Oh, we rest in that. He is the Lord of the harvest. And what does the Lord of the harvest tell us to do? Pray ye that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. Anyone else who sends them, it will not work. Emotions or situations will change and it'll be a false call. But if the Lord of the harvest sends forth laborers, oh, that's what we pray for. We pray for it here. He gave the church at Philadelphia a great opportunity to serve him where they were. Now, we'll see here in just a moment that the church must have been a tiny church, although I want to correct myself, there are no tiny churches. The work of God is great. The work of God is all important. And let none of the Madison Avenue, Hollywood opinions of what things should be affect you when you view the Lord's work. It is His, first of all, isn't it? And the Bible tells us the Lord's work is honorable and glorious. What he does is honorable and glorious. His very work on earth is honorable and glorious, even though we as his children may sometimes be less than honorable or glorious. The Lord of the church is, in his church, though we may have warts and flaws, we are the bride of Christ. And I remind us all that he will present us before his Father, spotless and without wrinkle or any such thing, pure and holy. He gave the church at Philadelphia an amazing opportunity. Now, most of us see problems instead of opportunities, but in the Lord's work, they're all opportunities. And that's just not a Pollyanna way of viewing it. I often share with our staff here that if we didn't have these problems, we wouldn't pray, would we? When a need comes up, Brother Nelson, what do we do first? We go to prayer immediately, don't we? Right there, then on the spot. Don't bring me a bill and tell me we've got to have this today when I don't have the money. I'm not being facetious here. We have to know that the bill, Miss Patsy, across her office is right across from my office, and so I get it going and coming. What do? Patsy will tell you. Nelson will tell you. All these staff will tell you. We go to prayer. Now, if there was $1 million in the bank, would we be as apt? We should be, but would we be as apt to go to prayer when that bill comes in? We ought to thank the Lord for having made the provision just as much as we do pray for the provision, shouldn't we? So problems, what are problems? Everybody has them, don't they? Does anybody here doesn't have any today? I want to meet you. There are three things about problems. Everybody has them. It's something we all have in common. Secondly, no matter where we go, there are problems. So if you think there's a place, I heard recently, I think it was Dr. MacArthur, someone said, do you know of any churches that have no problems? He said, if I did, I wouldn't tell you. You'd mess it up, you know. So wherever you go, there are problems. Why? Because wherever you go, there are sinners, right? And then thirdly, thing you need to know about problems, you may be part of the problem. So those three things, all of us have them. Wherever you go, they're there. And you may, and I may be part of the problem. He gives opportunities for service. This we ought to know. This we take confidence in. No one can open or shut the door of salvation. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, outside that door of salvation, your biggest problem is as we were reminded in Sunday school here in this auditorium class, when they came to the Lord and said, what about that, you know, Pilate killing all those people when they came to the temple to worship? Jesus said, well, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. The problem is not that those people were killed. The problem is could be, where are they? Because outside of this life, once you leave this life, there's no repenting. There's no salvation. And so you who are listening to me, who are outside of Christ, you're outside the door of salvation. What hinders you from entering in by faith through Christ? He is the door, and no one can stop you. Praise his name. There's some people who are scared. What if I come to Christ? My wife, my children, my family. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of the one who has the keys to heaven or hell. That's who you should be in fear of this morning. Oh, I stop right here in the middle and beg you to go through by faith. The door is open. Praise the Lord. The door of the ark has not been closed, folks. Judgment is coming, but the door is open. I can rightfully and joyfully tell you this morning that the way of salvation is open for all who will enter. Will you enter? Will you enter in by the gate, by the door? In fact, after Paul received much opposition when he first came to Corinth, it was horrible. Crispus, the head of the synagogue, would say, but there was just a few there at first, and he got very discouraged. And the Lord came to Paul in a vision, and if he had not have and given him this encouragement, Paul would have left Corinth. And the Lord came to him in a vision and said, "Be not afraid. This door is open here, Paul, but speak." His word to Paul, don't be afraid of the problems. Speak the truth. Speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. Our Lord always tells us, he told Joshua that. He tells us, his servants, I am with you. If I call you to stand and preach the gospel, I'm right there with you. If you knock on that door and you're fearful of witnessing or giving someone the gospel, remember, I am with you. He told Paul, fear not. Don't hold your peace. I am with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Paul, stay. I am building my church. I have much people in the city. Isn't it comforting? The Lord, who knows all things, the end from the beginning, knows what's going to take place. He knows the problems. The one who knows all leads and guides his people in their service to him. And we need that from the Lord, or we would make all kinds of wrong decisions. And so we come to our third and final division. What he knows about them. Well, you might say, well, Brother Lamb, he knows everything. He does, but he specifically points out some things here in verses 8 through 10. Notice there in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength. Now, this isn't an evaluation of their faith or their spiritual stamina. It's not as if the church at Philadelphia, they're about to faint because they're just worn out and have no strength left. It is referring to their size, their numbers, against the mighty, these mighty temples. Think of this tiny church meeting there in Philadelphia. We'd have met in a home, we're sure, probably. And all around them, these massive temples to Zeus and Apollos and Diana. And we might say, as the apostles did with the little boy's lunch, what are these among so many? What difference can we make? In Luke 12, verse 32, our Lord says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't judge it on the size of the numbers right now. These people are going to have the kingdom and are going to rule and reign with the king. Fear not, little flock. The size numerically of a particular church or the wealth of a ministry or even the outward seeming success doesn't necessarily have anything to do with their spirituality or importance of the Lord's work. Though small in number, the church at Philadelphia had a big impact on this city. They'd stirred up, didn't they? They had real enemies, the Lord points out, by the way. Those of the Jews were even worse enemies than the pagans who worshipped in the temple of Zeus. They probably, most of them, were from the lower echelons of society, and many of them may have lost their jobs because of their refusal to bow to the false gods, but they had spiritual power and power of truth. Oh, think of that. When we think of power, remember the gospel, the word there in the Greek is dynamos. We get the word dynamite. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power. It is the dynamos. It is the dynamite of God. My persuasion, my arguments, my personality will have little effect at all on someone. But the gospel is what will change a heart and bring a person to Christ. And today we do everything but preach the gospel. I say that across the church, it seems. The gospel. What is the power to change a life? To change the direction of the life? They had spiritual power. And do you know that every church of every age has had the same resources that are available to us today? Let's review our resources here this morning. Our resources are the Word of God, right? This is what we teach and preach and hold to. the Spirit of God who moved upon men to write these, who indwells our bodies, who reveals truth to us, who illuminates, who opens hearts, who converts sinners. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we have the resource of prayer. Prayer can embattle the gates of heaven and implore the Lord to pour down his blessings upon his people. These, the feeblest saint, the youngest believer, as well as the mightiest and the oldest believer, we have the same resources. You have the same resources that were available to Paul and Silas and Whitfield and Wesley and down to this very hour. Obviously, there were lives were being saved and transformed and the gospel was being preached. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were an obedient church. The Lord only praises the church at Philadelphia. He does not criticize them. And so he's not fussing at them because they weren't big, that they hadn't done the job. They were being faithful. And in verse 8, he says, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." That word "kept" has the connotation of obedience. They didn't just believe it. They acted upon it. They lived it out. They were pressured to compromise on his word. The cults around them and the trade guilds that were dominated by the false gods and goddesses and work opportunities and the social pressure to join in the debauched celebrations, all of that was constant pressure to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here is the patience," or literally the perseverance, "of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." This is what marked the life of our Lord. I preached last Lord's Day evening on the race. Hebrews 12 verse 2, though, tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him." Think about that. The writer of Hebrews says, think about that. "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." How could we faint when the Lord had all that against him, all that pressure to conform? "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not been martyred because of your faith in Christ. Consider him." Like the church at Smyrna, some of the fiercest enemies of the church at Philadelphia was from the unbelieving Jews in the city. Jesus calls them, not me, in verse 9, look there what Jesus calls them, "the synagogue of Satan," the church of Satan. They were fiercely opposed to Christ and his church. And he's saying they may be Jews by race or culture or religion, but they weren't in truth. They were not from the heart. As Paul says, what a true Jew is there in Romans 2, verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The promise that our Lord makes to this faithful church in Philadelphia there in verse 10 is the ultimate promise to his church. And the context tells us, and I want you to read here in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3. Now, I know that as we've begun our study of the book of Revelation, so many are interested in what and when and where and how. And we've been looking at these letters, and we've heard about persecution and faithfulness. But here is the first, if you will, introduction to the teaching, what I believe, about the coming of the Lord. And I want you to look in verse 10. We'll just introduce it here today. There's much more to say about it as we get into the book of Revelation. But verse 10, what we need to look and see what that verse is actually saying. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world." And that's the key to unlocking that verse. All the tribulation, the temptation, the word tribulation, "which will come upon all the world to try them, to test them that dwell upon the earth." This promise is not just to the church at Philadelphia. It's a promise to all of the Lord's church. And the context tells us, I believe, that this is the church's deliverance. It's being caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord, or the church's escape from having to endure the great tribulation. A 7-year period of unprecedented horror and debauchery and persecution on earth. The Antichrist wreaking havoc. The beast He says, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is Daniel's 70th week, this told in Daniel chapter 9. The time of Jacob's trouble, described in Jeremiah chapter 30, a time of severe testing on unbelievers. Someone has put it, unbelievers will either pass the test by repenting or believing or will fail it by refusing to repent. And as I've mentioned, more will be taught about this later, but I just want to say here that some hold the view that the church will endure part of the tribulation or all the tribulation, but my interpretation of the scriptures, I see it, that the church will be caught away before the tribulation period. And this is found here in this verse. He tells them, you will not have to go through that time. Look there again in verse 10. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come unto all the earth, the hour of tribulation, which will come upon the whole entire earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. But lastly, we see what he will do. He tells them in verses 11 through 13 that he will honor them. Think of this, Christ honoring us. We see this theme throughout his gospels in the rewarding of faithful service, the rewarding of those who have served him. I will honor you. In fact, our Lord is very key. He says, them that profess me before men, I will profess before my Father. Them that honor me, I will honor them. It's a principle that goes all the way back to the first Kings and first Samuel, where he tells young Samuel, them that honor me, I will honor them. And that's something we individually must decide, and day by day, to put the Lord first and foremost in our hearts and lives. Our Lord is coming quickly. His imminent return, the quickness there means it's at any moment. He could come at any time, we believe. Our job is to hold fast. What does he tell us in one of those parables? Occupy till I come. Continue on proclaiming, preaching the gospel, giving out my word. Hold fast. Occupy. It's a military term. Carrying out all the responsibilities. Occupy till I come. Doing what he has commanded. Warren Wiersbe says in verse 12, look there in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Wiersbe says the symbolism in this verse would be especially meaningful to those who lived in constant danger of earthquakes. The stability of a pillar. No need to go out or to flee, a heavenly city that nothing could destroy, no earthquake or marauder or anyone. Ancient cities often honored great leaders by erecting pillars with their names upon them. You've seen the obelisk that they would erect and write their names and the deeds that they've done on it. It was very, very, like we see in parks even today, statues and all, with their names inscribed upon them. God's pillars are not made of stone, are they? Because there is no temple in the heavenly city. Revelation 21, 22 tells us, his pillars are faithful people who bear his name for his glory. We can do that. We're called to do that. Like the church at Philippi, God has opened many doors of opportunity for us today, in this evil day, in this wicked generation. Doors of service, doors of work for his people. If he opens the door for us, we must work. If he shuts the door, we must wait upon him. We are to be vigilant and faithful and steadfast, everlastingly at it. We can miss or refuse to go through an open door, but the loss is loss of reward, an immeasurable, unspeakable loss. Let us not be ashamed before him when he returns, as 1 John 2 verse 28 warns. And so if it tells us not to be shameful, there's a possibility that we could be ashamed at his coming. It's an old gospel song that puts it so succinctly. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Now, you know me, who've sat under my ministry very long, that no one can work for salvation. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of, by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But a redeemed heart, a saved soul, should be everlastingly faithful to serve the Lord. We've been left here for that purpose. We've been left here to be light and salt in a very dark and unsavory world. Do you make that difference in that cubicle where you go tomorrow? Or that place, that job, wherever it may be, in your home? Are you the difference? Do they see the power of Christ in a frail body? Do they see what grace looks like in the storms of life, the disappointments of life? He tells them, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've been obedient to do that. Reading these letters, are we reading someone else's mail? No, these letters are to us as well. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, our hearts are stirred. Our minds ponder these great truths, and we come to the end of ourselves. We say, oh, Lord, we cannot do it without you. We live in a dark day, in a wicked age, in a sinful country, though blessed and with great privileges. Oh, Lord, we cry out. When we read these letters, all we can do is say, Lord, bless us. Lord, revive us. Lord, make us what we should be as your people. We need your help. You've worked in times past. You can work today. You are our shelter. You are our Lord. And then, Lord, I plead, oh, as a preacher of the gospel, may no one under the sound of my voice who's outside of Christ come to the door and even kiss the door as Judas did and then walk away out into eternity. Oh, bring those to the place where they'd cross the threshold by faith and come to Christ just as they are, where they are just now, by faith crying out to him. If you'll receive him, he's there to receive you as Lord and Savior. Would you receive him today? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Bless your word. Bless your gospel. May we see souls in heaven from the preaching of your word today. We beg in Jesus' name. Amen.